And now let's pray. I had a seminary professor say that if you want people to sit down, just say, "Now let's pray." It's working better than if you could please find your seat. The familiar words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," are familiar words to us. And the notion that all men are created equal, we do the evil part, that all men are created equal is exceedingly noble. But the truth is, even the people that penned those words were penning them in spite of the fact that much of our nation was not being treated as equals. Much of our nation, in fact, were slaves. In fact, even the folks that penned that document and signed that document, many of them possessed individuals who they said were endowed with certain unalienable rights, and yet they could not pursue happiness. They could not experience the freedom like the rest of the country could experience. And one of the things that we note from human experience is that we would all agree with that premise, that all people are created equal. And as Christians, we would likewise say that yes, all Christians are created equal, and they too should be treated a certain way, and they too should be accepted the way God accepts them. And we embrace those notions. Yet the truth is, when it comes to practicing that, we often fall flat on our faces. You see, there's certain people that we are attracted to, certain people that we are not, certain people that we welcome, certain people that we don't. And here in this passage, in this pivotal time in the life of the church, you had certain Christians who were unwilling to allow other Christians to associate with these kinds of people in certain ways. And what was happening was you were having a two-tiered Christianity. There were certain people that were in and certain people that were loved by God and loved by Jesus. But there were another group of people that were tolerated by God and loved by God, but they weren't to experience the same kind of privileges that this group of Jewish Christians were to experience. And I think sometimes it's easy to distance ourselves from a text like this and think, yeah, the whole Jew-Gentile problem of 2,000 years ago was definitely a difficult problem, but that's not a problem that we would have today in our church or in our family or in our experience. But it is a problem. It's a problem in our neighborhoods. It's a problem in our workplaces. It's a problem when we begin to think of ourselves a certain way, and in creeps this kind of superiority thinking that somehow because we practice Christianity this way, that we're better than others who practice Christianity this way. Or because we know these things and these Christians seem to be oblivious to these things. Or because we walk out our Christianity as Bible-believing Christians, allowing the Bible to dictate how we live and how we interact. And it seems like those other groups of folks that they rarely ever pick up a Bible. There's this sense of this two-tiered system again. There's the us and there's the them. And you notice that the us, we're always the superior, and the them, they're always the inferior. God knew that this was a terrible, terrible problem in the early church. And so Luke penned this section of scripture, the book of Acts, and he repeats this incident three times over. Between chapter 10 and chapter 11, there are three times where Luke says the same exact thing, recounting what happened to Peter as he had this vision. And so, if God tells us something once, we should pay close attention twice, even closer, but three times. How much more? This whole notion of gospel equality was essential for the life and the survival of the early church. And it's essential today for the health and the vitality of ours. If you please stand, we're going to read together Acts chapter 11. Verses 1 through 18. You remember from last week that Peter has just gone down to Cornelius and he has shared the good news, and these individuals have received the Holy Spirit just as the disciples had. And it was really a watershed moment, because now it wasn't just the Samaritans who were pretty much half Jews, half Gentile. These individuals were completely Gentile, and they too were receiving the Spirit of God. And so immediately after this happening, we begin in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and their brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air." Remember that this is the third time Luke is repeating the story, almost verbatim. "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again to heaven. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were and sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray and ask God's help. Lord, it's easy for us to see other people as prejudiced. It's not easy for us to see ourselves that way. And that's the whole crux of the matter, Lord, of us not seeing our own hearts and recognizing our own practices that aren't aligning with the gospel. And so, Lord, we would pray and ask this morning that you would align our hearts with yours, that you would open our eyes that we may see as you see. And, Lord, that you would help us in this area. Lord, that gospel equality would not be something that would be a mere notion, but it would be something that we as a church, that we as families, that we as individuals would not only embrace, but, Lord, we would walk out and live by. And Lord, we can only do this if you help us. And Lord, we know that you've given your Son and you've given your Spirit to do that very thing. So I pray that you would do it now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There were no 24-hour, 7-day-a-week news programs or no real-time satellite technology, but word had spread. We don't know exactly how long Peter was in Caesarea between the time he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But we do know this, that the entire country here of Judah that contained Jerusalem and many surrounding cities had all heard about this incident. This was a buzz that was going on in the Christian world where the Gentiles had received the Word of God. They had received Jesus. They had accepted Christ. They had surrendered to Him. And it was an amazing thought. But notice, as news spread, and as Peter makes his way to Jerusalem, there's a group of individuals that they're just waiting for Peter to step foot into their city. And immediately when Peter steps into the city, the circumcision party, word says there, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Who are these people, this circumcision party? They had to be some kind of group defined in some sort of way, because Luke is telling us the circumcision party, so they had to be a defined group. And if they're a defined group, you have to have something that defines you. And what defined them was the circumcision party. Now, we're not sure if these are the same people that we'll find in Acts chapter 15 who will insist that anyone who comes to faith must believe in Jesus, but also must adhere to the law, therefore being circumcised. And so, therefore, often being called the circumcision party, because that's what they were promoting. They were promoting the law and Jesus. We're not sure if these folks fit into that category, but at least by the description, it seems like that was important to them. You see, they insisted on circumcision for any convert, and those who would be uncircumcised would still be Gentiles. Now, this notion of circumcision, where Jewish males on the eighth day after their birth were to be circumcised, it was to mark them in a special way. But what the Jewish mindset began to comprehend, or at least began to accept and to propagate, was that this physical action somehow made them acceptable to God. And this kind of thinking kind of worked itself out in a whole kind of mentality of somehow winning approval from God by the things that they did or they didn't do. So these individuals were often scrupulous, and rightly so, about God's law, but they missed the import of circumcision. Paul says in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." Listen to what he says. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter." See, what was going on was there was this mentality, if I just keep these rules and live this certain way, I'm acceptable to God. And so what is divorced in that situation is God's divorce from the people who are supposedly following God. Because what's embraced is just the practices. So if I just go to the temple 3 times a year, everything will be okay. It's the same kind of notion. If I just go to Mass, I'll be all right. If I just go and go to Sunday school or go to these certain conventions, then everything will be okay. It was amazing. I remember worshiping in a certain church that's not of the West. This is a church of the East, and this was in Orlando, Florida. And I'll never forget, the service started at a certain time, and 5 minutes in, and there were probably 10 people in the entire church building. 20 minutes in, 10 people. 30 minutes in, 10 people. 40 minutes in, communion was about to start. It was packed. Completely full. And what was happening by this understanding was that the priest was somehow performing this mass and doing this duty, and somehow that was going to make the people right. And the mentality of the people, no doubt, is this, that I don't need that other stuff. I just need to make sure I'm there at this particular time and everything will be okay. Well, that's not Christianity. That's not what God intends. Christianity is the intention of the heart. It's not an outward sign. And that's what Paul's saying. Listen, circumcision was never meant to be just an outward sign. It was supposed to be a reminder of an inward reality that you are God's people and you are to live like it. But notice the response. The apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The response was criticism. They criticized him. They had no intel of the details of the situation. And yet they had already made a judgment. And they were just waiting for Peter to come to Jerusalem. That word criticize means to separate oneself in a hostile spirit. To oppose or strive with, dispute or contend. They're contending with Peter. They're criticizing Peter for going into this man's home. And in many ways, that's understandable because that was tradition. That was practice. They were to be a separate people. And so we can understand or have some sympathy for those individuals who are zealous to want to live holy lives, but grace hasn't permeated their hearts. And their understanding of the change that Jesus brings to how they live hasn't been grasped. They think they're actually honoring God, but they're actually criticizing God's work and God's elected representative, Peter, in this situation. But notice something even more alarming. They totally ignore the glorious triumph of grace. Did you catch those words? That they had heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. The Gentiles of all people, peoples that seem as if they would never want anything to do with God, they became Christians. They received the Spirit of God. They became engrafted into the family of God. They were to receive eternal life. And rather than celebrating this incredible victory, giving Peter high fives and praising God, instead the response was to criticize and totally ignore the grace of God. I remember one man remarked this way. He said, "This is the measure of maturity. If you want to see if a Christian is mature or not, this is how you can see. The mature Christian rejoices with those who rejoice, and he mourns with those who mourn." And yet these individuals here in our story are not rejoicing with the truth. They're not rejoicing with what God has done in so many times in our religions or in our practices. That same spirit can creep in. We can be more concerned about rules and regulations rather than the work of God. Or we can be more inclined to be self-focused rather than to celebrate with others. I remember not too long ago, actually last year, to my shame, and this person will go unnamed, but I was hunting with this individual, and this individual has hunted for probably about 15 years, maybe 20 years or so. And we were hunting together, and it just so happened that it was right during the rut, which is a good time to hunt with or to hunt male deers. And in so doing, I shot, or thought I did, a buck. But you guys know my ability in a tree stand is not the best, and I shot over this buck. Well, my friend was in another stand and saw a huge buck, got down and basically shot this buck, and it was the biggest buck he'd ever seen, ever shot. And I remember going over and helping him lug it out of the woods. All I could think about was myself and how I had missed my opportunity. Rather than rejoicing with him over his glorious victory, instead I was sulking over my terrible defeat. That's what's happening here in the situation. There's this glorious victory that's happened. Listen, for thousands of years, these individuals are headlong running to hell. They have no hope. They have no law. They don't know God. They don't know the things of God. They're totally isolated. They have no hope when someone gets sick. They have no hope for life after death. They completely live their lives with blinders on, living for things that are least important and elevating those things that are often immoral and disgusting. And they live that life and they think that it's satisfying to them. All the while, their souls are rotting away. And here God in the kindness and just His marvelous grace on display sends Peter. Peter begins to share the gospel with him. And these people come to know Christ as Savior. And their lives are completely changed. And what's the response? Is it one of gratitude and loud praise for God's mercy? Or joy that God's made a way for the undeserving Gentile just as He made a way for the undeserving Jew? No. The response is a hostile spirit, all in the name of God. They're more concerned with their religion than with salvation. They have good intentions. They're likely concerned with holiness. But they fail to see that holiness is not a garment of things we do on the outside, but rather it's an internal attitude inside. They fail to prioritize what's most important rather than taking time or taking initiative to celebrate what's going on. They're critical of Peter because he's eating with the Gentiles, and that was something that they weren't supposed to do. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But we need to prioritize. We need to learn to prioritize what God prioritizes. Matthew 9:13, Jesus said this when he was asked, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is disgusting. This is the same issue that's going on here. That to eat with a tax collector would be somehow to be on equal par with them and to have intimate fellowship with them. Jesus said this, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Or later he says in Matthew, the same kind of situation, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, Jesus gives us reason to prioritize certain things of God. And what should have been prioritized in the situation was salvation. salvation. Just as he was speaking to the Pharisees, listen, you're tithing off the smallest mint, the smallest leaf. And that's great that you're doing that, but you've neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have prioritized those without neglecting these other things. In other words, these are more important. But the circumcision group, as Peter's coming back, rather than seeing what's most important, the salvation of the Gentiles, they're concerned with the procedure of eating with the Gentiles. As if somehow they're on equal importance, and it's not so. They ignore the glorious triumph of grace, and they fail to see the dramatic change Christ has brought to their law. You see, Christ has fulfilled all of their laws. He's fulfilled all of their dietary laws. He's fulfilled all of their sacrificial laws. He's fulfilled all of their fellowship laws. They're already fulfilled in Christ. But somehow these individuals are thinking that somehow they can help Jesus fulfill these rather than resting in what Jesus has already done. You see, when we rest in what Jesus has already done, it gives us freedom. Freedom to associate and fellowship in an intimate way that there just wasn't there before. But they say to Peter, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." You see, what's at the heart of the issue here is table fellowship. What I mean by that is, if you were a Jewish person and you went into a Gentile home and you sat down and ate with them, to eat with another individual was not only the most intimate thing you could do with them, but you were declaring that they were your equals. You and they were equal. And this is the crux of the matter. That if Peter were to go to these Gentiles, and that was to become the regular practice of the Christian church, making people like these, that we're glad that they're entering into the faith, we're glad that they're coming to know Jesus, that's great, but they're not our equal, are they? Matthew 23:15, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And yet when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are." Jesus' words, they're strong words. But he's saying, listen, I recognize your zeal. You are zealous to convert other people. And yet, when they're converted, what are they, or who are they converted to? Just a bunch of rules and regulations? But do you realize, Christians, that when Jesus accepts the Gentiles, he accepts them in full measure as he does the Jew? That there's an equality there? I think as Christians, sometimes we are guilty of making the same mistake the Pharisees do, or the Pharisees did. We don't say it because it's ugly. We don't acknowledge it many times because it makes us look bad. But it's really, really difficult. Listen, I think the most difficult thing for any person to do on the face of the earth is live a consistent life. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. It is so difficult to be consistent in everything you believe. Not just say it, but live it out. That's why we're such experts at pointing out hypocrites. Because when we see someone saying something and doing something else, we're all quick to be able to spot that. The problem is, it's all over. It's not just around us, but it's in us. How can we do something like this? How can we fall victim to this kind of attitude when we know it's wrong? Listen, Listen, these individuals, this circumcision group that was probably part of a larger group of Christians, maybe not even official subset, but people that just had probably a leaning towards the Old Testament, a leaning towards the law, a leaning towards holiness. And they probably looked around and they probably saw people living in such a way that didn't seem too godly or didn't seem too holy. And so they beat the drum of the law, or they trumpeted the importance of Moses and all the sacrifices and all those kind of things that came along. These weren't individuals that were bad people. These were Christians. But what they didn't see is that they treated others as if they were inferiors. And they wanted to keep it that way. And so they criticized Peter. And they say, listen, you ate with these people. You ate with them. You made them an equal. It's hard. It's hard to receive people as equal. Now that might sound arrogant or might sound a bigoted thing to say, but it's true. And it's true in your life too, just as it's true in mine. Maybe in the area of church membership, maybe people that have been around a long time, it's difficult sharing the reins many times as new folks come into a church with new ideas. It's hard because the old guard's been there for so long and they've sacrificed so much. It's hard to treat people in a way that's godly, in a way that's on the same level as an equal, as a peer. There's usually a trial period. There's usually, well, you got to do your time for a few years, just like I have. Well, when we do that, when we have that attitude, that's two-tier Christianity again. Or learned Christians versus newborn Christians. Or I've seen it even with leaders versus a congregation, as if somehow there's different levels of stratification of being in with God. And if these individuals just get a little bit older, then somehow they'll understand more and they'll be kind of one of us. It's the us and the them. I think we do that sometimes. I've heard it this way with accountability groups or growth groups or whatever you want to call it, small groups of individuals that meet together. And they've said things like this. Well, I'm in my group, but it's not as beneficial because people they don't ask as good questions as I would prefer. In other words, there's certain people that ask good questions and there are other people that are just not as far along. There's other people that perhaps just aren't as smart or haven't had as much experience or don't know God's word as much. And then they completely ignore the fact that those people, if they're Christians in that group, have possessed the Holy Spirit. And if there's a person that's been saved just for 1 hour, that person can teach me, even if I've been in Christ for 30 years, because the Holy Spirit can teach me. He can say something through that person that could be life changing for me. And so we too, just like these Christians in this story, please don't distance yourself and say, yeah, there's a big Jew Gentile thing. And I don't do that kind of thing. Yes. Yes, you do. And yes, I do. And why do we do this? One of the reasons is we hang on to tradition. Tevye says this in The Fiddler of the Roof in explaining traditions. He says, because of our traditions, he says, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl that shows our constant devotion to God. And you may ask, how did this tradition get started? I tell you, I don't know, but it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, listen, this is so insightful. Because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. You see, when we lean on tradition, we don't lean into God. There's no requirement to express faith in God. There's no tension there. Listen, if these individuals would have just sat down just for a moment and they would have just recounted to themselves what Jesus Christ had done on the cross and that He had fulfilled the law completely, it should have created a tension in their heart. Because they're being familiar with their tradition, being familiar with the fact that Jews weren't allowed to go and eat with Gentiles, they should have had some kind of tension in their heart and say, wait a minute, Jesus has already fulfilled that. And if it's true I'm a Christian, and it's true that I've received Christ's righteousness or Christ's fulfillment, however you want to say it, of perfectly fulfilling all the law, I've already fulfilled that law. That law is completely fulfilled in me. Are Gentiles now off limits to me, or am I free to go associate with them? There should have been a tension there. There should have been a struggle in their heart as they were trying to do justice to all that God said in the Old Testament and at the same time justice to what Jesus had done, because He obliterated the law in such a way that He fulfilled it. Not made it null and void, but He completely fulfilled it. And now they are recipients of that fulfillment. But there's no tension there. And that's where the danger comes in. When there's no tension. Listen, if there is no tension in some of the decisions that you're making, grace might be far away. Because where there is grace, oftentimes there's tension. Should we, dear, give money to our alcoholic son who has now been an alcoholic for 20 years, and you know how he's spent the money and how he's wasted it, and you know how he might go and buy a car with this money, and if he goes buys a car with the money, maybe he goes and he drives while he's drunk and he goes and hits somebody, and now we're responsible. There should be a tension there, but wait a minute, how does God treat us even when we don't deserve it? Wow, God's given me such grace when I don't deserve it. Then there's that sense of, I know, but there's responsibility too as parents. And there's also the situation that he needs to be able to learn and experience consequences. If you go one side or the other, you're in trouble. But that's what wasn't happening here. There was no tension. Listen, when there's tension, it requires us to run to God and say, God, help me. Help me to think through this. Help me to understand this situation. Listen, do you think Peter wasn't experiencing tension? Remember during this vision, three times he says, no, Lord, I am not going to do that. Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. I have never eaten anything unclean. Three times. This tension that's going, yes, Peter, but Jesus has totally fulfilled the law. He's come and he's died on the cross and he's risen from the grave. He's fulfilled the law and now everything changes. Peter, don't call unclean what I have made clean, Peter. And Peter's struggling. What do I do with tradition? What do I do with the law? What do I do? How do I live before God? I love it when there's tension in a decision one of my children are making. It gives me hope that maybe they're listening to God. Maybe they're seeing different perspectives. Maybe they're seeing different sides. Tension is often a good sign that God's grace is near. But why were they doing this? They were hanging on to tradition. They wanted to play it safe and have just this neat kind of understanding of all their theology, that it was all going to be neat and they'd be able to stay over here. Just tell me the rules. 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 Listen, in most of our decisions in living the Christian life, we don't do life that way. We have to say, God, help us. From your word, show us. Help us to do justice to both testaments. Help us to walk in light of the cross. Give us understanding and insight so that we may obey everything written in this law. Help us, Lord. But I think these people are not only hanging on to their traditions, but they were also fearful of losing their standing with God. What would it mean if God accepted the Gentiles the same way He accepted the Jewish believers? Well, perhaps it would mean this. Perhaps it would mean that God loved them just as much as He loved me. And if God loved them just as much as He loved me, maybe He won't love me as much as He used to. I remember talking to a relative of mine who'd had one child and they were about to have a second one, and they were so fearful, and this was the fear: I cannot fathom loving another child like I love this child. And it almost stopped them from having a second child. But listen, God's not like that. His love doesn't have limits. It's not as if He can accept one group of people, and then to accept that one group of people, that has to diminish His love for another group of people. John says it this way: see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. See what kind of love God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. I think these people deep down inside, even though they're hiding behind the law, even though they're hiding behind the fact that Peter is going and venturing out through grace and going into this village and going into this home and sharing the good news with Cornelius and all those who are gathered, I think behind this love of wanting to do what's right is really an insecurity. An insecurity of maybe God's not going to love me. But listen, God loves you. If you're a Christian, He loves you with the same love that He has for His Son Jesus, according to John 17. And you can rest in that kind of love. You don't have to be fearful. Well, Peter goes and explains the vision again, this gospel explanation. And he shares with these individuals who are just struggling to understand the ways of God. And they want to live for God, and they want to please God. But it seems all these new things are happening, and it's putting such a strain upon their hearts. And Peter, the leader of the church, for the most part, he's doing things that they just would never have done. Listen, Peter had a good teacher. His name was Jesus. And he often did things that made religious people squirm. It wasn't as if he was breaking any religious codes, but he was lifting high that which was more important. But Peter has to tell these people, listen, this sheet came down from heaven, as you've heard last couple of weeks. And then he says, this voice from heaven came. And then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, told me to go without hesitation. And so it's God who's ordering this. This isn't something I made up. Listen, you know me. Do you think I would end up in Cornelius' house? Do you think I would even chance that or risk that if it weren't for God? I had to be convinced. And sad to say, three times wasn't even enough for me to be convinced that this is God's plan. That it wasn't just a matter that these people, that these animals being lowered down, were not just representative of the law codes concerning dietary restrictions, but really spoke of people. That God had declared these people clean. But notice God's timing as well. Verse 11 says, and behold, at that very moment, as Peter's retelling the story, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent from Caesarea. It was this perfect timing. Listen, I was having this vision, and three times this voice said this to me, and I was pondering. At that very moment, three people came to the house. People that the Spirit told me were to come. And God's inexplicable timing is perfect yet again. And it authenticates what was happening. I remember a few years ago when the boy across the street fell ill, and he deteriorated rather rapidly over the weekend, so much so that he had to be put on a ventilator. And he was just a young man, 10 or 11 years old. And I remember talking to the doctor, going and seeing my neighbor's frantic mom, who had just become a Christian not too long previous. And I remember talking with the emergency doctor that had been there, he said, or not emergency doctor, but the doctor there on the floor, the expert in this field that he'd been there for 10 years and he'd never seen this before. And there are two major problems that they couldn't figure out. One, there's a kidney problem and the kidney wouldn't drain even though there was a catheter inserted. And they didn't understand that no matter what happened, they couldn't get the kidney to drain. And it was this major difficulty that was going to be life-threatening, so much so that they were going to medvac him up to UVA. And the other thing was this mystery of his body just shutting down organ after organ after organ. And they didn't understand it. I remember just being there, not knowing what to do and just having a moment of boldness. And I just said to the doctor, well, I just want to pray. Can I pray for you that you'll be able to figure this out? And I prayed just shortly. I just prayed matter-of-factly. And what was amazing, within 30 minutes or so, they got the kidney drained. They figured it out. Someone came in that was new from the outside and they started a whole new procedure. And the little boy was off the ventilator in a few days. But it was immediate timing. And boy, that immediacy in times like that authenticates what God is doing and who God is. And that's what was happening in this situation. Peter saying, listen, this is no accident that people came who I had never met before. And they came to a home which they hadn't known, and to a certain person that lived in a certain city on a certain street who was having a certain visitor who was up on a rooftop praying. All those circumstances came together in that one instant. But God's timing is perfect. And we find out as Peter is recounting this story, he tells us a detail that he didn't tell us before. When he says, the angel said to Cornelius, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. It's no wonder he's excited. The angel said, listen, go get this guy. You're going to be saved. You're going to have eternal life. You're going to be able to have life with God. Your destiny is not flames of fire and total darkness. Your destiny is going to be the incredible sight of Jesus Christ Himself and living in heaven forever and ever. And Peter recites in verse 9 that God told me to not declare common what He had made clean. And that's the main message that he recites. This main message that the people of the early church needed to hear three times in two chapters. Listen, God has changed things. Things are different now. Don't declare common or don't declare unclean what God has made clean. I had a religious experience this week in a sense. I watched a movie I hadn't seen in 20 years. It was Schindler's List. And you're perhaps familiar with the graphic things that happen in this movie. But what stood out to me most was the particular man who was in charge of this camp where this story centers on. His name is Amon Goeth, and literally true to his person, not just in the movie, but in real life, he would sit on the balcony outside his room with a rifle. And as different Jews were walking by, he would just randomly shoot them. If anyone was sitting down, he would shoot them. If anyone was resting, he'd shoot them. And one of the girls who was a survivor, a slave that he took at age 14 to wait on him. There were two of these girls that both survived. They would tell stories that they would hear about 6 a.m. in the morning. They would hear footsteps, and it was Amon waking up. And shortly thereafter, they would hear gunshots almost on a daily basis. But in the movie, in the scene there with this girl named Helen, who's one of the two slaves, basically, who wait on this Amon Goeth. She's Jewish. And he finds her in the basement. And he, in a drunken stupor and hellish cloud, begins to talk to her and reason with her, But his heart comes out. And this is what he says. He says to Helen, this little girl, "I would like so much to reach out to you and touch you in your loneliness. What would it be like, I wonder? What would be wrong with that? I realize that you're not a person in the strictest sense of the word, but maybe you're right about that too. Maybe what's wrong is not us, it's this. I mean, when they compare you to vermin, to rodents, to lice, I just, you make a good point." She doesn't say a word, by the way. "You make a very good point. Is this the face of a rat? Are these the eyes of a rat? Hath not a Jew eyes? I feel for you, Helen. And then he leans forward to kiss her. And then he says, "No, I don't think so, you Jewish explicitive. You nearly talked me into it, didn't you?" And he begins to beat her. And what that picture, I think, depicts is the wickedness that resides in all of our hearts when we don't treat other people as equals, particularly in the Christian church. It's easy for us to look at a man like that who was just guilty of atrocious crimes and was hanged for them a few years after the war was over, and rightly called a butcher. But you see, many times, with the guise of religiosity, we make those same kinds of judgments. Maybe not that extreme, maybe not in a way where we call people that, but we just tolerate other people. We include them, but we are glad we're not one of them. The charismatic annoys us, and as long as they stay a good distance, we're okay with that. I'm happy that God saved them. Just don't want to be them. Or the stuffy traditionalist. That individual that is more high church, well, that's good, but those services and those people often in their faith seem to be kind of dead in their faith. And all of a sudden, that kind of thinking, we have this two-tier Christianity again. Listen, I can tolerate them, but to eat with them, to have table fellowship with them, to actually go out and do something about that, to practice what I believe, that God not only created us equal, but God loves us in a similar fashion. Or those with shallow theology, or those who seem weak and uncommitted at times, or those who seem to be more fundamental. You see, that same Amon goat seed lives within our hearts as well. And this passage said, listen, it's not okay. God says, listen, you're calling unclean what I've called clean. You're calling common what I've called common. And Peter, he says there, this gospel response quickly in verse 17. He says this, "If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" That word stand can be translated oppose. Who was I to oppose what God was doing? And Peter began to recognize, you know what? By me not going, I would have been opposing what God is doing. He showed beyond a shadow of a doubt with the falling of the Spirit that these people, and that's why it was important that this be manifest physically. Because it probably wouldn't have been enough for Peter and his six compatriots who traveled to Caesarea, and maybe they accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, and they responded, but they did it in an inward way. They needed a visual representation of the Holy Spirit falling upon them and them speaking in tongues in such a way that Peter could say, "Wow, that's exactly what happened to us. Wow, I understand. God loves them just as He loves us. God's accepted them just as He accepts us. I'm so happy for these individuals and that we get the full story here in verse 18, because they don't start out so well. But in verse 18, it says that when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Notice that it's God who's granted repentance that leads to life. It's God who saves. But notice their attitude. They're embracing God's way. Not only a willingness to live God's way, but they're embracing God's way. They've made a change. They've had a change of heart. And as Peter has shared this story and shared how God has moved and worked, they recognize that if they oppose this, they're not merely opposing Peter. They're not merely opposing some new way. They're actually opposing God and God's ways and God's character and God's wisdom and God's plan. And listen, at this moment, they're beginning to understand the gospel. Who is it in your life that you treat as a second-class citizen? I want you to think hard on that. Who is it that you just merely tolerate? Maybe it could be a group of individuals, maybe specific individuals. Could you have them over your house to eat? Would you go over theirs? Would you extend to them the same kindness, forgiveness, and grace that God has extended to you? Or would it be awkward? Would it be something you'd have to drag your feet to that home? If so, then perhaps you're opposing God and opposing His ways. Have you ever thought what it must have been like for God to extend kindness and gratitude to these kinds of people? Because in God's mind, listen, there aren't Jews and Gentiles. There's those who reject Him and those who surrender. There are those who are His and those who are not. But have you ever thought about those who are His? Have you ever thought the incredible greatness of God and His mercy and kindness to extend table fellowship to people like you and me? How about Matthew? Would you go over and eat at his house? He's a traitor, a tax collector, who the Romans would say, "Hey, charge the Jones household $10 a tax." And Matthew would come with the Roman authority and all the power that behind it and say, "Hey, yo, taxes, it's $15. He would take the 10, give to the Romans, put 5 in his own pocket. He was a wealthy guy. Would you like that kind of guy? He's a Christian, later to become a Christian, but that was his history. Or how about Peter, a loud mouth, arrogant guy? Listen, talk about two-tier Christianity within the disciples. It's unbelievable it's there. If you don't see it in your own heart, at least please see it in the disciples, and maybe that will help illuminate your own heart. Remember what Peter said? Listen, even if all of them fall away, I will never fall away. Even if these guys can't do it, listen, Lord, I will stick by you. How about Joseph of Arimathea, rich man? How about John, contemplative? How about Simon the Zealot, that probably would have been one of those people that you were talking to? And Simon the Zealot tells a lot about Simon. He was very concerned with political things. He'd have been like the kind of Christian today that you're talking with them and you're not talking with them, and it's not 5 minutes before they're bringing up politics and they're just spewing right and left and right and left. And you just say, "Okay, how long can I stand this?" That was Simon the Zealot. I got to get out of here. How about the prostitute that anointed Jesus? Would you just extend table fellowship to her? Would you go over her house with good intentions and right motives? Would you invite her to yours? How about Nicodemus, the academic, teacher of teachers? Or is he too much of a brainiac? How about Zacchaeus? another traitor, another outcast? Or how about James and John, two people at the early stage of their ministry were just totally hotheads, angry people. Lord, should we call down fire on these people? They're not doing things like we should. Is that what we should do, Jesus? Or how about David? Would you extend table fellowship to David, the adulterer? Or Moses, the murderer? Or Abraham, the coward? Or Jael, who's married to an unbeliever? Listen, this is what God says over every one of those people that I've just described. Don't declare unclean what I've declared clean. God says, accept what I accept and accept them the way I accept them. That's just so marvelous about God. That's what God has done. That's who He is. Listen, we're those people. And God's lavished His love upon us. He's poured out His grace in our lives. Though we were the outcasts, though we were, as said earlier, the little people, God's not only extended table fellowship to us, not only invited us over His house, He's come to make His residence within us. In the midst of the fact that we are sinning daily, He still lives within us. He still communes with us. Listen, we serve an incredible God who loves in a way that is so marvelous. And He loves in a way to which there's equality across the board. And what I mean by that is our standing before God is the same. And now God asks us to live that very same way. And so as the worship team comes forward, I want to ask you a question. And this is the question. Are you opposing God by merely tolerating some individual or group, not granting them table fellowship as God intends you to do? And if there is a person like that, what are you going to do about it now that the Holy Spirit has revealed it? Peter messes up a lot. But what's remarkable about him in this instance is when the Holy Spirit tells him to go, you know what he does? He goes. And when he goes, you know what happens? A man and his entire household, entire crowd of people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and experience heaven. And generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation is affected by this one man's willingness to respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying in his heart. Listen, we don't come here on a Sunday morning just to learn stuff or to pack our mind with some facts. We want to have Christ lifted up. We want to be amazed yet again of how great our Savior is and what He has done. But after having that realization, that experience, we want to live in light of that amazing love. We want to live in light of our Savior. We want to walk in a way that's worthy of the gospel given to us. We want to have not just gospel-centered lives, but we want to have gospel feet and gospel hands and gospel hearts and gospel wills. How are you going to respond? I pray that our church would never be monolithic. I pray that there would be people, I'm not just talking about people of different races. That's wonderful. I'm talking about people who are just totally different. Because that's what a healthy church looks like. That's what heaven's going to look like. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. People from every background. Every socioeconomic class. People that were nerds, people that were jocks, and all the rest, and all the differences that and all the nuances throughout. But there are individuals in heaven who recognize that Jesus accepts that person. And so I need to accept that person with the acceptance that Jesus gives. And Jesus gives us the power to do that. He gives us His Holy Spirit to be able to interact with those kinds of people that sometimes are hard to interact with. Listen, I think that's sometimes why God puts us in certain churches. Because it's just people that are different than us. And it forces us not just to speak about the gospel, but to, by the grace of God, live out the gospel. Listen, if you haven't had someone over your home that's different than you, you might not be understanding the gospel very well. If you're just walking around in a clique or just hanging out with people that in your mind just maybe understand the deeper things of God in such a way, if you're not reaching out or you're not around someone that perhaps at times can even be challenging for you to hang around, you're not understanding the gospel likely. And you're more like Amon Goeth than you really know. And you perhaps can find yourself in this passage that we just read with these people that we oftentimes look down upon, the circumcision group. But God has included these people in this passage to remind us, listen, we don't have to stay that way. These people didn't stay that way. That's where they were. They made judgments. They criticized God's work. They opposed God. But when they came to their senses, when the Holy Spirit worked in their heart, they rejoiced. They turned. They repented. They said, listen, that's not the way to live. And wow, isn't it amazing that God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles? Well, what was happening? The Holy Spirit was working in their heart just as the Holy Spirit's working in yours. And He's calling you. He's inviting you to trust Him and to experience that kind of vitality, that kind of amazement from criticism to joy. Let's stand together as we sing.